Good afternoon, congregation. We would like to extend a warm welcome to all those who are worshiping with us today, including those who are online. We pray that we may be nourished and refreshed as we worship the Lord together, and that God will accept our praises in the name of His Son, and that He will perfect our praises by the power of His Spirit, for to Him belongs all glory and majesty. Consistory has the following announcements. Next week, Sunday, following the morning worship service, the Vision Committee will host a brief congregational meeting to give us some details of their work. The Gunnings are hosting a kickoff barbecue for the young peoples this evening, beginning at 4:30. This was missed this morning. Classes Pacific West is scheduled to meet this Thursday, starting at 9:30 in Willoughby. The collections today are for the work of the deacons to distribute to those in need, both within and outside of our congregation. And this afternoon, once more, Reverend Jim Wittevane, missionary for the Aldergrove Brazil Mission Society, will be leading us in worship.
Good afternoon, brothers and sisters. Please rise if you're able, and let us lift up our hearts unto the Lord. Once again, we begin our worship by confessing our complete dependence on our God. Congregation, from where does our help come?
Our help is in the name of the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Amen.
Receive now God's greeting. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's now sing our response to God's greeting, Psalm 107, stanzas 1, 2, and 3.
Thank you.
Let's now come to the Lord in prayer and ask Him for His blessing on our worship this afternoon. Our gracious God, Heavenly Father, we enter into Your presence for the second time today to thank You and to praise You, to rejoice in You. We come before You, Father, humbly, with empty hands, knowing that we have absolutely nothing to offer or that we can offer in return for Your goodness to us. Because You are so good and You are so gracious. As we heard this morning, You are slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And Father, we thank You for this revelation of Yourself and of Your attributes. We know You because You have revealed Yourself to us in Your Word. We see Your glory in creation. We see Your majesty, Your wisdom, Your power. But in Your Word, we see Your grace and Your mercy, Your steadfast love, and also Your justice and Your wrath against sin. Father, we know that You are the good and gracious God, but the perfectly holy and righteous God. And so we come before You humbly to give thanks to You for making us Yours. We thank You for adopting us to be Your children and heirs in Jesus Christ, our Savior. And we thank You for calling us to live a life of dedicated service to You and to our King, Jesus. And Father, we pray that You will help us to do that with all our might, that You will equip us to serve You in every area of our lives, that You will help us as fathers and mothers to raise our children in the fear of Your name, that You will help us as children, the children of the congregation, to live in faithful obedience to their parents, to grow in faith and knowledge and understanding, and to seek throughout this life to be different from the world into which You have placed them. We pray that You will bless their education, starting at home, but also in school or wherever else they're being educated. That You will bless catechism instruction that's being done as children are being trained up in Your way. We pray, Father, that You will bless our relationships as brothers and sisters. You have given us union. You have united us in Jesus Christ. And we pray that You will help us to live out that unity in everything that we do, not just in words, but also in deeds. And help us to show to each other the love of Jesus Christ. And help us to do that selflessly, and help us to do that joyfully. And Father, we pray also specifically for the leaders of the congregation. We pray for the office bearers. We pray for the elders and the deacons. We pray that You will bless their work. And Father, as the congregation currently doesn't have a pastor, we pray that You will provide a pastor soon, because we know how necessary that is as well. And so we pray for that process of seeking and calling a new minister. We pray that that will be blessed and that will lead to the upbuilding of the congregation here. Father, we pray that You will be with the individual members of the congregation with their various challenges and difficulties. Each one of us has challenges that we face in our life, but we realize that these challenges can only be met in You. That we need Your presence, whether it's problems with physical health or problems due to aging, difficulties that come inevitably with time, or problems with mental health, or psychological issues, or spiritual health. And Father, we pray that You will grant to each one of us the health and strength that we need to serve You. And for those who struggle with difficulties in their lives, Father, we pray that You will give them what they need to deal with those difficulties as well. And Father, we remember before You our brother Daryl Vanderstoop, who recently got engaged. Father, we pray that You will be at work in this relationship as well. And we pray that You will work mightily and that You will bless this relationship to the praise of Your name. We ask for Your blessing on our worship service this afternoon. As we open up Your Word once again together, may we receive that Word with hunger and look to that Word to fill us, because it's Your Word and it's Your revelation. Bless the reading, bless the proclamation of Your Word, and all of the rest of the things that we do here. And may this serve once again to your praise and your glory, to our upbuilding, so that we can take what we do here, not just what we learn here, but what we do here, and we can use that in the other 6 days of the week. Father, bless us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's now open God's word together to Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 5. This afternoon, we'll be focusing on specifically on the issue of church discipline as we confess in Lord's Day 31 of the Heidelberg Catechism. But the focus of the message will largely be on 1 Corinthians chapter 5, which speaks specifically to that issue, the issue of church discipline. And so we'll read the verses 1 to 13, the entire chapter of 1 Corinthians 5. And following the reading of God's word, we'll respond by singing again from Psalm 107, the stanzas 4, 5, and 6. So 1 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning at verse 1, and this is the word of the Lord. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present, with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. So far, the reading of God's word. Let's now turn together in our book of praise to Lord's Day 31 of the Heidelberg Catechism, page 546 in our book of praise. Lord's Day 31, in question 83, asks, what are the keys of the kingdom of heaven? And our answer is the preaching of the Holy Gospel and church discipline. By these two, the kingdom of heaven is open to believers and closed to unbelievers. Question 84, how is the kingdom of heaven opened and closed by the preaching of the gospel? The answer, according to the command of Christ, the kingdom of heaven is opened when it is proclaimed and publicly testified to each and every believer that God has really forgiven all their sins for the sake of Christ's merits, as often as they by true faith accept the promise of the gospel. The kingdom of heaven is closed when it is proclaimed and testified to all unbelievers and hypocrites that the wrath of God and eternal condemnation rest on them as long as they do not repent. According to this testimony of the gospel, God will judge both in this life and in the life to come. Question 85 asks, how is the kingdom of heaven closed and opened by church discipline? And our answer is, according to the command of Christ, people who call themselves Christians but show themselves to be unchristian in doctrine or life are first repeatedly admonished in a brotherly manner. If they do not give up their errors or wickedness, they are reported to the church, that is, to the elders. If they do not heed also their admonitions, they are forbidden the use of the sacraments, and they are excluded by the elders from the Christian congregation, and by God himself from the kingdom of Christ. They are again received as members of Christ and of the church when they promise and show real amendment. So far, the reading from our confession. May God bless the reading of his word, also of the confession of the church, and the proclamation of his word based upon this teaching. Following the preaching of God's word, our song of response will be Psalm 40, the stanzas 1, 2, and 3. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Now, these words of wisdom are written in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 18, words that we should all know. But these are words that are mirrored in the text of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. You can see the truth of that proverb in action here. But we see the application of these words not only individually, but also as words that are applicable to the entire church. The Corinthians, the Christians in Corinth, they had brought the arrogance and pride of their culture into the church with them. They were arrogant. And that arrogance led to problems of division specifically within the church. So they were choosing sides in a conflict, and they were forgetting the loyalty that defined them, that united them, and that loyalty to Christ. So what was happening is that cracks were appearing in the walls of the church, God's building. And those cracks were threatening the stability and maybe even the existence of the church in Corinth. In the first four chapters of the first letter to the Corinthians, the Apostle Paul laid the foundations of his message. And now he begins to address a number of issues specifically, issues that were symptoms of a larger problem in the church. And so in 1 Corinthians 5, we see the first way in which that problem was shown. And here the Apostle Paul admonishes the church in Corinth to exercise church discipline correctly. And he has three reasons for that. First of all, for the good of the person who's living in sin. That's our first point. And then secondly, for the good of the congregation. And thirdly, for the good of the gospel. So first of all, we'll think about why church discipline must be exercised and why we must exercise church discipline for the good of those who are trapped in sinful lifestyles and sinful ways of living. So it must have been strange, just think about it, try to imagine it, hearing this letter being read out loud, as these letters were, in the Corinthian church for the first time. Now, there are many times in the life of the church when we have to deal with issues that aren't necessarily the most comfortable for us. But we don't come here to be comfortable. We receive the comfort of God's message, but we should never get or imagine that we should get comfortable with hearing messages from God and God's message. But imagine the church in Corinth gathered to hear one of their leaders read this letter from Paul. And then he gets to this part. Now there, perhaps sitting in the back seat in the congregation, sits that man guilty of incest. He's living in sin. He's living in a sexual relationship with his father's wife. Now he's probably somebody who has influence within the congregation. He might even have been the owner of the house in which that church was meeting. We don't know, but it could be. But Paul is not intimidated by the man's personal reputation or by his prestige. The man's status would not affect the message that he was called to communicate. But it's a little strange because Paul doesn't actually address the man himself. He doesn't use this letter to call that man to repentance. He doesn't use the letter to say that this man should stop his sinful behavior and leave this sinful lifestyle. Instead, what he does is address the entire congregation. Because really, it's the congregation that has responsibility for this man. As Reformed churches, we speak a lot about the covenant and the importance of the doctrine of the covenant. But as important as the doctrine of the covenant is, it's only important when we live it. And so the church is the covenant community. The individual is part of something much greater, the people of God. And so when one person is living in sin, then the congregation has the responsibility of dealing with that. Not just the individual who's personally involved. So we all have that responsibility. And so this man was living in flagrant, open, public sin. And it wasn't simply a minor sin, it was an especially egregious sin. And Paul says that even the pagans aren't living in this way. Even the pagans hated this man's lifestyle. Now, pagans loved then and love now what they call sexual freedom. But even pagans hated incestuous relationships. And so when Paul says that this man's sin was a kind of immorality that's not even found among the Gentiles, he's saying actually something very important about the Christians in Corinth. Because he uses the word Gentiles. Now remember that the Apostle Paul was writing this letter to the church in Corinth, which was composed of mainly Gentiles, non-Jewish believers. But here he talks about the Gentiles as if they are the other. They're those people, not us. So in other words, Gentile Christians were not associated with or were not to be associated with or were not to be feel included in the Gentile or pagan world. They had been grafted into the covenant people of God. And now, they were accepting a sin in the church that even the pagan world hated. And this was a sign. And it was a sign that they were not living in accordance with their new position in Christ. They were not living like God's covenant people should live. So they were, in fact, behaving even worse than the heathens around them. The heathens that they themselves used to be. But it appears that a kind of sectarianism had taken over the church in Corinth, and that was affecting this serious situation. Now, if this man was indeed a prominent member of the congregation, he likely had behind him a group of supporters. He was the patron, and they were the clients, and that's how they lived in Corinth at that time. They would have patron-client relationships. The patron would provide for the clients, and the clients would be beholden to the patron. They would owe him. And so there were those kinds of relationships that were created. And so maybe these people made excuses for him. Maybe they defended him. Now, nothing was being done about the issue. And this showed that factions had formed within the church. And these factions were causing serious damage to the church itself. And the first place in which this damage was being done was with the man himself. He was being allowed to live in this open, flagrant sin. He was being allowed to live, permitted to live a life that was obviously unholy, and nothing was done about it. And therefore, this man, professing faith in Christ, participating in the worship services on a regular basis, this man was being allowed to live in a way that was taking him, to be blunt, that was taking him straight to hell. And it was his brothers and his sisters in the church who were responsible. And so it's them, it's they who are the objects of Paul's instruction here. And so Paul says that they must exercise discipline. And there's no two ways about it. It's something that has to be done. And in verses 7 and 8 of chapter 5, he uses the figure of Passover, the Old Testament sacrament, ceremony of Passover, to show what it is that he means. Now think about the events on the night of the original Passover, when the Israelites were in Egypt and they were preparing to leave. They had been ordered by God to kill a lamb. They would mark the doorposts of their houses with the blood of the lamb. Because, it says in Exodus, "For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. But when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts of their houses, the Lord will pass over that door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you." So that destroyer, that avenging angel that the Lord would send to destroy the firstborn in the houses that didn't have the blood on the doorposts. So what would have happened if you would have been outside of the house, or any of the houses that were protected by the blood of the lamb? Well, to say the very least, you would have been in trouble. And so Paul uses this figure. He goes back to the Passover and to the Exodus and says that the same thing would be true for this man. This man expelled from the church would be separated, exiled from the covenant community. He would be left alone and he would be left defenseless. He would be exiled from the kingdom of Christ. He would be put into the domain of darkness from which God's people have been rescued, from which all of us have been rescued, using Paul's words in Colossians 1, verse 13. He would go back there. Now, within the covenant community, there's security. Within the covenant community, we've been given tools that we can use so that we can stand firm against the devil's schemes and so that we can extinguish the fiery darts, the arrows of the evil one. The Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 6. Now, outside of the communion of saints, what is there? Well, there's darkness, there's danger, and there's no protection. Now, all of that, if we take it seriously, is pretty scary. If we take that spiritual reality of this text as seriously as we should, then the thought of expulsion from the house protected by the blood of the Lamb should frighten us. Paul says that expelling this man from the church, in reality, what it meant was handing him over to Satan. But this would happen not to destroy the man simply as punishment, but it would happen for the destruction of the flesh, so that the spirit, his spirit, might be saved in the day of the Lord. So that destruction of the flesh, when we think of flesh, we might think of our physical body, but that's not what it means here. What it talks about, and what Paul is talking about, not is Satan physically destroying this man. That physical destruction of the body is not, or the physical body is not what Paul is seeking. But what flesh means here is the sinful nature. So Paul's using this word here in the same way that he uses it elsewhere. And he refers to our old nature. That old nature which existed in slavery to sin. The goal that he had in mind for this man who was living in sin was the destruction of that flesh, that sinful nature, and the restoration of that sinful nature, so that his spirit could be saved, his life could be saved in the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord talks about the day of the Lord's judgment. So it's not punishment for the sake of punishment. Church discipline is never punishment for the sake of punishment. It's discipline that's done in the hopes of reconciliation. Reconciling the man, this man who was living in sin, with his brothers in the church, brothers and sisters in the church. And also, centrally, reconciliation with God. The restoration of that relationship between this man and God. So how is it possible? You might think about that. Well, he's going to be handed over to Satan. Well, how is it going to be possible to accomplish this goal, restoration, reconciliation, by handing this man over to Satan? Of course, we know that Satan is not going to accomplish this goal by the work that he does, because his goal is restoration of the people. Far from it. That's the exact opposite of what Satan wants. He doesn't want to restore. He doesn't want to repair things. He doesn't want to reconcile anybody. But we don't have to imagine, and we shouldn't imagine, that Satan is omniscient, that he's all-knowing, or he's all-powerful, or that he can read our minds, or that he can somehow see into the human heart. We shouldn't attribute too much power to Satan. He's powerful. He's an enemy. We can't face him alone. But we shouldn't make him the equal and opposite of God. So we should never underestimate his power. But we need to understand that his power is limited. His knowledge is limited. So he's different from God. Unlike God, he doesn't know the end of a thing from its beginning. Now, you only need to think about what the devil accomplished through Jesus Christ and what he accomplished through those who killed Jesus Christ, the ones whom Jesus called sons of their father, the devil. You only need to understand that to understand Satan's position. Now, Satan's work, Him doing his worst, led to the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. So unknowingly, what Satan did was accomplish God's purposes for him and bringing about that work of salvation, which means life for us. So without knowing, he accomplished his own defeat, and that's what he would do here as well. That's Paul's hope. Paul's hope is that this man, drowning in his sin, that this man would be excluded from the protection of the church, that he would be cast into the darkness of the world. And there, in that world of darkness, he would be driven to a place of despair. He would be driven to recognize the madness, the foolishness, the futility, the hopelessness of his life without Christ and separated from Christ and his people. And that he would seek restoration in the covenant community. And so it was for the good of the person living in sin. But Paul's concern wasn't, as we've already heard, it wasn't just for this man's eternal destiny. It was the life of the congregation that he was thinking of. And as we heard, Paul uses that Passover story to make his point. And now he turns specifically to the image of unleavened bread. A little leaven leavens the whole dough, he says. So cast out that old leaven so that you may be made new as you are, in fact, without leaven. Why is that? It's because Christ, he says, our Passover lamb was sacrificed. Now, when Israel left Egypt, they left the leaven behind. And this was an important thing that they did. This was not an insignificant little side issue. In Exodus 12, verse 15, Moses told the people, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove the leaven from your homes. For whoever eats anything leavened from the first day until the seventh day will be cut off from Israel. That's how important it was. So this leaven, when we think of leaven, we might think of yeast. That's what we use for those who make bread. We use yeast. Or perhaps some of you make sourdough bread. But it's more like that sourdough bread starter than it is like yeast. So it's that yeast. It's a small amount of flour, or that sourdough starter is the leaven. That small amount of flour and water is left to ferment in a warm place. And then it's mixed with a larger amount of flour for the purpose of preparing that bread dough that's going to rise. Now, the people of Israel, what they had to do was they had to throw out their sourdough starter. They had to throw out this old dough, and then they had to start again, and they had to make this new beginning. So after the Exodus, after they left Egypt, we read in Exodus 12, verse 39, they baked unleavened cakes of the dough that they brought out of Egypt. It was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt and they could not wait, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. So they left it behind. And the fact that they left it behind says something very important about the way in which they had to live, because that old leaven symbolized that old life in Egypt. Nothing, literally nothing from that life should remain. The people of Israel were in the process of being reborn. They were in the process of being made into that united people to receive God's law, to be united to enter the promised land. They were in the process of reconciliation with God. So they had to leave everything in Egypt behind. And so it was a complete break with their past. It was a new beginning. And now the Apostle Paul, he uses that same image in connection with the Corinthians and the negative impact that their behavior was having on this man. They were allowing him to continue to sin openly right in the midst of them. But now they had to cast out that old leaven, because they had been made unleavened by their union with Christ, the Passover lamb. So their old life was or should be a thing of the past. And it shouldn't have any place in the church. That old yeast, that old leaven would inevitably destroy them. It's like that expression, I'm sure you've heard the expression, it only takes one bad apple to spoil the whole bunch or the whole barrel. It's because evil spreads. And evil spreads more quickly and more easily than good does. Evil is like a fungus. It's like a mold that can spread very quickly if it's not eliminated. It's like gangrene in a wound. If that gangrene isn't removed and removed quickly, then that infection can very easily spread to the rest of the body, and then the patient will die. So it's that serious. It's that serious, not just for the man living in that incestuous relationship, but it's that serious for everyone in the church. If a weaker member of the church would see that man, perhaps a man who's respected, a man who's renowned, see that man living in the church, living in sin, without being disciplined, then that weaker member of the church would quite easily be led to imagine that this is just fine. This is acceptable. I can follow this man's example. He's respected. He's doing this. Therefore, what's to stop me from doing the same thing? He'll start to think that this sin isn't actually so horrible. Then from there, it'll spread. Sin becomes acceptable. Sinful lifestyles become more common. Holiness becomes an exception and not the rule. But while all of this was happening in their midst, the Apostle Paul says the Corinthians were proud. They were haughty. They were imagining great things about themselves. Now, they probably weren't bragging about this sinful man, even though maybe some of them actually thought that this man's way of life was acceptable. But it seems like what they were boasting in, what they were proud of, was their freedom or supposed freedom as Christians, their new freedom in Christ. Now, this man had status. He probably had followers who defended him. They would in turn develop a wicked kind of theology to explain and to excuse the situation. It's what sinful people do. They rewrite theology. They reinterpret scripture in order to defend themselves, in order to say, well, what we're doing is okay. So that's often the root of an evil theology. It's the sin of men that they want to justify by using wrong interpretations of Scripture. Now, Paul says, I've already written to you, Corinthians, about not associating with sexually immoral people. And what's interesting, and he explains this, is that he doesn't mean here sexually immoral people in the world. Because if you completely separated yourself from every sexual immoral person in the world, or even every immoral person in any other way, or idolater, or cheater, or any greedy person, then you'd have to really go out in the wilderness to live alone. Otherwise, you wouldn't be able to have contact or relationship with anybody. Now, that's not the kind of lifestyle that God wants us to live. We are the light of the world, and we cannot shine in isolation. We can't fulfill that calling. But we are the light. We must be that light. And an important aspect of being the light is to live not like the world, but to live as Christ wants us to live, as He would have us live. Being holy as He is holy. Striving for the holiness without which no man, no person will see God. And so church discipline must be used for the sake of the person who's living in sin. And then it also must be used for the good of the congregation, for our good. And that's why we need to also focus our efforts on maintaining biblical church discipline within our churches. But thirdly, church discipline is necessary for the sake of the gospel. And that's our final point. So we know from example, And recent, relatively recent examples, public scandals among men who have been accused of sexual abuse of children within the church. There's been controversy for years, particularly most visibly in the Roman Catholic Church and evangelical churches. When events like this happen, word spreads, and it spreads in the world very quickly because the world has its eyes on us. And it especially spreads when it seems like churches do nothing to punish the guilty parties. The story spreads on the internet, spreads like wildfire, spreads in the news, spreads on television because we are living before a watching world. And the unbelieving and ungodly world is just looking for an excuse to hate the church. Non-believers can find these reasons. But it would be better if these reasons weren't real, if these reasons weren't based in the truth. And that means that we as church must never give to the world the ammunition it's seeking in its battle against the church. Now, the gospel, we know this from the Bible, the pure gospel, the powerful gospel of the Lordship of Jesus Christ is already an offense. And it's offensive enough without adding to it by not practicing discipline. So if people hate Christians, if people hate Christ, if they hate the church, if they hate everything we stand for, well, let them do it. They will. And we need to be prepared for that. The Lord Jesus said that. But let them hate us because we are living up to Christ's standards and not because we aren't. For if it be God's will, Peter said in 1 Peter 3, verse 17, it's better for you to suffer for doing good than to suffer for doing evil. And so it must be clear to the world that we are different from the world. Our difference from the world must be absolutely obvious and clear. It's not just a difference of degree, but it's a complete and absolute distinction. And so if it's not obvious, if it's not clear that we're different from the world, if we just seem like a social club and nothing more, then we shouldn't be surprised if that's how the world treats us. just thinking of the church as being unimportant and irrelevant. It's a club where like-minded people get together. It's a bastion of tradition. It's a cultural organization. It doesn't have much to do with the world. You're free to go about what you're doing there. But when we're not living out our calling, when we're celebrating the feast, as Paul says, not with the old leaven, the leaven of evil, but with the unleavened bread of truth, when we don't do that, we are nothing more than just a social club. We're nothing more than a bastion of tradition. We're nothing more than just a cultural organization. We are, in fact, or we would be, completely useless. We would not be living as the church of God, as the new Israel, the people of the Lord, His covenant people. And so, brothers and sisters, we need to, we must exercise church discipline for all of these reasons. We need to do that for the sake of the disciplined person's soul. We need to do it for the sake of the congregation. And we also need to do it for the sake of the gospel itself. As Paul says, we must cast out the evildoer from among us. And when he says this, he's quoting Leviticus and Deuteronomy. Once again, he makes it clear here that the church is the new Israel. The law in the Old Testament prescribed the death penalty for cases like this. Through the execution of the physical execution of the violator of God's law, God's people were purified and the land was purified so that the land wouldn't spit them out or vomit them out like it had done with the Canaanites. Now, if the covenant community allows sin to grow and to flourish in its midst, it's going to be on the road to disaster. And there are so many examples in the Old Testament that speak to this, that clearly demonstrate this. It happened in the time of the judges. It led to the destruction of Jerusalem. It led to the exile of God's people from the land of Israel. And the Lord had warned people. He had warned them in no uncertain terms, Leviticus 18, "Do not make yourselves unclean by any of these things, for by all of these things the nations I am driving out before you have become unclean, and the land became unclean, so that I punished its iniquity, and the land vomited out its inhabitants." And so if the Israelites were to allow that kind of gross immorality to persist in their midst, then the land would vomit them out too, just as it had done before. Everyone who does any of these abominations, the person who does it, shall be cut off from among his people. And so excommunication, that ultimate step in church discipline in the New Testament church, is the equivalent of the death penalty under the Old Covenant. The purpose of excommunication is to maintain the purity of God's people, of the church. And when you think about that, when you think about exercising the death penalty, it becomes even more and more clear that the true and biblical exercise of church discipline is not easy. And it's not easy, but it's a necessity. When we avoid discipline in the church, and not just official discipline, what the elders do, but mutual discipline, the kind of mutual discipline that we all need to be participating in, then we as church are putting ourselves in danger. The life of the congregation, the members who are trapped in sin, and the congregation as a whole is at risk when we don't carry out discipline as we should. And importantly, we are not showing the world that we really are different from the world. And so we can't enjoy fellowship, true fellowship with people who are unrepentant in sexual immorality, greed, drunkenness, fraud. When Paul writes, "Do not even eat with such a person," he's talking about table fellowship, and table fellowship as such an important principle and activity in Scripture, because it's a symbol of our brotherhood. In other words, we cannot have the same kind of relationship with a person who's been excommunicated as we have with our brothers and sisters, because really, when it comes right down to it, we live in two different worlds. Now, should we avoid these people completely? Well, no, we shouldn't. But our contact with these people who have been disciplined, who have been expelled from the church, must not be the kind of contact that ignores the reality of the situation, the broken relationship, the great divide that exists now between the person and the church. And so our contact with these kinds of former brothers and sisters must always be a missionary contact, not just getting together with the person to chat about nothing without calling that person to repentance. That must be a part of it. Now, maintaining a relationship like this with someone who's been excluded from the covenant community, a superficial, on the surface relationship with that person, it doesn't help. It doesn't help anybody. Especially it doesn't help the person who's been excluded. But when somebody is excluded, when that person is excommunicated, we need to pray that that excommunication will do the task that the Apostle Paul hoped and prayed that it would do. That this man's spirit, that this person's spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. And so, in conclusion, brothers and sisters, we must strive for purity. Striving for purity, not just as individuals, but as the entire church community. And so we need to implement, we need to practice biblically based church discipline. And we need to look to the Word of God to be our guide, just in the way Paul used it in our text. Now, practically speaking, that means that when you see a brother or a sister straying from the path, then you need to do something about it. It's not an option. It's a serious responsibility that each one of us has. So may God grant us the will to exercise church discipline as we should, for the good of the sinner, for the good of the congregation, and for the good of the gospel message. Amen. Let's now together confess our faith in our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in union with the Church of all times and all places. And let's do that by singing together the Apostles' Creed, Hymn 1. Once again, receive the opportunity to give our financial gifts to the Lord. Again, this afternoon, the collection is for the Ministry of Mercy. And may God bless our gifts, and may He give us generous hearts to show our thankfulness for how good God has been to us and how good He is to us each and every day. Following the collection, we'll sing Psalm 40, the stanzas 6 and 7. Thank you. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Please rise if you're able and let's sing together the doxology, hymn 8. Sisters, receive the Lord's blessing and go in His peace. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.
Both of these to 10. No matter what the gain is, you hear it.
Oops, is this not? Okay, what am I missing here? Is that on? Oh, that is on.